Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my Savior. Amen. So I've been asked by the worship committee to give a sermon on the stories of Black and Brown Mennonites around the globe. So let me first begin by addressing the elephant in the room, which is that I am not Black or Brown, and I have officially been a Mennonite for just about 4 years, although I have been a Mennonite in my heart for longer than that. I am in so many ways an outsider to these stories, and of course, an imperfect vessel for their retelling. So I have approached this invitation with humility and curiosity. I'm a social scientist by training and excitedly began to apply my research tradecraft to the task at hand. I discovered very quickly that the archives of Black and Brown Mennonite people around the world are sparse. That's actually putting it mildly, especially for women. I would find mention of specific Black or Brown Mennonite women in an archival document, then attempt to do additional research, only to turn up virtually empty-handed. For example, I found mention of Phoebe Sheila Solomon in a list of Mennonite leaders in India. Phoebe was born in Madhya Pradesh, India, in 1917. She was the first woman in the Mennonite church in India to graduate from Isabella Thoburn College. Eventually, she was ordained as a deaconess in the Mennonite church in India and became a teacher in the Damtari Municipal Schools. Phoebe represented the Mahila Sabha, or Women's Fellowship, at the Mennonite World Conference in Ontario in 1962. All of this information I gleaned from a single entry in the Global Anabaptist Mennonite Encyclopedia online. There were no other cited sources in that entry. I found the exact same information in I.P. Ashirvadam's chapter, The Mennonite and Brethren in Christ Churches in India. My additional searches for Phoebe on our vast internet yielded exactly zero results. I had more luck with Rowena Lark. Some of you may have heard of her already. She was an evangelist and church planter extraordinaire here in the United States. Rowena and her husband joined the Mennonite Church after experiencing the active, inclusive love of Mennonites in Pennsylvania during a crisis in the community. Rowena remarked, "It was the literal fulfillment of scripture that caused me to join Rocky Ridge Mission. As I saw these faithful Christians coming 8 or more miles from their homes and gathering up in their cars, Italians, Poles, Dutch, American Negroes, and Germans, to take them to the house of the Lord, I was made to feel that here is a group of Christians who are really making their religion practical." End quote. By the late 1930s, the Larks were part of the Virginia Mennonite Conference. But when the conference voted to uphold Jim Crow segregation in the church and partaking of communion in 1940, the Larks left. Throughout their ministry, they established churches or performed mission work near Cleveland, St. Louis, Chicago, and Saginaw, Michigan. And despite her long ties and service to the Mennonite Church, even Rowena's archive is thin. Rowena did not receive her own entry in the Global Anabaptist Mennonite Encyclopedia online. Instead, she is listed after her husband, James, who is the center of the entry's information. Other sources, including this photo, cue the AV team, thanks. Do you think you can move the closed captioning as well? Maybe, there you go, thanks. Other sources, including this photo that I found on AnabaptistHistorians.org, are likewise limited. The caption of the photo, in which only Rowena's face is present, and not her husband's, likewise can't resist placing her in relation to her husband. The caption says, "Rowena Lark teaching Bible school. Lark's husband, James, was the first African-American minister ordained in the Mennonite Church, 1944. You can take the photo down. Thanks. As critical historians of Black and Brown stories have long observed, the retelling of stories is inherently a political project because the archives and the sources we have available to us are inherently flawed and unequal. Sadia Hartman, eminent historian and professor of English and comparative literature at Columbia University, describes what this means for reconstructing histories and retelling stories. My aim has been to compose and to reconstruct, to improvise and augment, she writes in an article entitled Intimate History, Radical Narrative. She continues, I have embraced the document, and by this I don't mean to suggest any fidelity to the truth or authority of the document, but simply that I have tried to figure out what I might do with official documents, given the limits, the lies, the omissions, the fabrications. What could I make of this stuff? How might I break open the condemnation of description and exploit the contradictions of the archive? Was it possible to annotate, deface, transpose, remake, augment, and recompose extant materials? I learned to work with the mess of the archive, to creatively disorder the institutional fictions and the violent abstractions authorized as fact and truth. Poets like Nurbissa Philip and Tahimba Jess and Robin Costa Lewis demonstrated how the limits and constraints of the archive could be exceeded by improvisation and radical composition. The gospel reading for today is part of this very long tradition of creative disordering and creative retelling. As Melissa mentioned last week during the sharing time, Jesus upends the established historical archive and the making of an archive by centering the stories of poor and otherwise marginalized people, people who would have been omitted from the archives were it not for Jesus. Today is the story of Jesus's presence in Martha's home. It arrives immediately after Jesus has finished redefining the meaning of a good neighbor, which we heard about last week. In Jesus's disruption of established religious tradition and practice, it is the Samaritan, the marginalized, untouchable outcast and enemy, and not the priest or the Levite, who is the hero of the story. It is the Samaritan who saves the injured near-death man. It is the Samaritan who is the good neighbor. Jesus continues his creative reordering after this account. Beyond a quick mention in the first verse of the passage we read for today, the 12 disciples and other second characters do not feature in this episode, which centers two women. In fact, even though Jesus and his disciples were traveling together, it seems that from the perspective of the storyteller that Jesus is the only one who enters Martha and Mary's home. More disruptions come. Martha is portrayed and positioned as the head of the house. She is the one who has welcomed Jesus as the guest in her home. There is no mention of the brother Lazarus here, like there is in John. And like Phoebe Solomon, Martha is the deaconess in the story. Further disruption still. The scene shifts to Mary, who has adopted the position typically reserved for men, the place at Jesus' feet, where listening was unencumbered by other distractions. Mary is still. Mary listens. Jesus provides us a living archive that disrupts the social order of the day by inverting it. First, as we learned last week, the sworn enemy, the Samaritan, is the hero. Then Martha, the woman, is the head of the household who welcomes Jesus. And then finally, Mary, the woman, occupies the seat of honor to listen to Jesus. But this is not all. The sisters' paths diverge. Martha becomes preoccupied and worried about her service or diaconon, deaconing, we might say. Martha expects her sister, who is lower than her in the household hierarchy, to serve Jesus by serving her. By contrast, Mary concerns herself only with listening, allowing no one, not her insistent sister or any other distractions, to come between her and the one who has lovingly created and called her. And even here, Jesus gently reorders. He does not condemn Martha. Instead, he lovingly and, I imagine, gently receives her worry, then calls her to remember that service or diaconon gains meaning only in relationship, in the simple act of hearing and sitting with Jesus, and the radical act of empowering the lowly sister to sit in the position of honor. So what does it mean to read between the lines, to creatively disorder the retelling of Black and Brown Mennonite stories? Phoebe Sheila Solomon shares a name with the woman Deacon Paul identifies in Romans 16:1, and I imagine this is not a coincidence. Paul says, "I'm introducing our sister Phoebe to you, who is a servant, deacon, of the church in Centrea. Welcome her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of God's people, and give her what she needs from you, because she herself has been a sponsor of many people, myself included." This title of sponsor actually means protectress or patroness and goes along with the title of deacon or deaconess. It is the feminine form of prostates, the title of an Athens citizen who had the responsibility of seeing to the welfare of resident aliens who were without civic rights. Among Jewish people, it also meant a wealthy patron of the community. Phoebe Sheila Solomon, though virtually no records of her life or service exist, was also a protectress and patroness. Cue picture two. And 117 years after Phoebe Sheila Solomon's birth in October of 2024, 275 women from 32 Indian Mennonite churches gathered for a general assembly of the Mahila Sabha. Their gathering was in the same region as Phoebe's ministry, and it bears the same name as the Mahila Sabha Phoebe supported. This region of India, Chhattisgarh, is characterized by immense inequality, with millions of residents in extreme poverty and relatively few others controlling immense wealth gained from India's post-colonial capitalist transformation. The 2024 Mahila Sabha of Mennonite women gathered under the name, under the theme, "God, Show Me Your Way." Phoebe Sheila Solomon's quiet, unremarkable life, barely worth a footnote in the archives, carries forward in and through her faith descendants who gathered together to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen to the God who will show them the way. What further disruption, creative disruption, can ensue? Let's return to Rowena Lark. Cue photo three. Even this one photo, which you've already seen, can disrupt, especially if we remove that pesky little caption. Rowena, a Black woman whom white Mennonites treated as subhuman and as unworthy of sitting around the Lord's table with them, now occupies a position of authority in the front of the classroom, alongside the more visibly discerned scripture reference to Isaiah 55:3, which you can see on the left side of the photo. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." There are additional clues. To the immediate left of the big poster, on the white poster with black font, we can see Isaiah 40:31. "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will fly up on wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not be weary." To the far right, on the other white poster with black font, we can read 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. It doesn't seek its own advantage. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep a record of complaints. It isn't happy with injustice, but it is happy with the truth. Love puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes for all things, endures all things." Rowena Lark did not wait for white Mennonites to come around. She did not wait until a more politically opportune time, knowing that such a time does not exist apart from our own actions to create opportunity where none seems likely to arise. She resisted with her body, her life, her work, her teaching, and her service, the notion that she was somehow not welcome as a daughter of God. Rowena insisted that she too was Mary, that she could and should be welcomed at the place of honor at Jesus's feet. This was a place about which Jesus said, "It will not be taken from her." This was a place where Rowena flew on wings like eagles, where she walked without weariness, where she wasn't happy with injustice and instead loved in deed and truth. Rowena's life, Phoebe's life, the lives of our Black and Brown faith siblings all over the globe remind me of how anthropologist Carol McGranahan understands refusal, generating something new through the stoppage of existing structures and relationships, as hoping and insisting on the possible over the probable. May Jesus's creative disordering and that of Phoebe and Rowena lead us to that place of possibility, found in and among those who refuse to relinquish their place at Jesus's feet. Amen.